The last few months in my studies, we've been dealing with biblical church structure. It's important to remember that these are not the most essential doctrines. These are not doctrines that we are willing to refuse fellowship over. We're not even willing to judge other churches or other people on the criteria whether they accept these doctrines or not. In fact, other Christians can absolutely disagree with all seven of these biblical church structure doctrines that I've dealing with, and can disagree completely with all seven of them, and it won't make any difference as far as our fellowship with them in the sense of Christian fellowship, that we accept them as Christians and pray for their church and pray for their service to God. And I think some of the best Christians that have ever lived have disagreed with us on a lot of these doctrines, on most of them. And so, in no way are we making a judgment against other churches or other Christians for not accepting these biblical church structure distinctive doctrines that we have in this church. I'm just trying to explain to you the scriptural reasons why we meet the way we do and we've made certain decisions about the church and how it should function. It's because of the scriptural example. Another point to be made is we take the New Testament as an example. We're not trying to follow the traditional church. We're not trying to be traditional. That's a problem with idealization of conservatism. Conservatism is quite often wrong. Wrong in the sense that, you know, you're wanting the status quo even if the status quo is wrong. We're not trying to be traditional and follow a traditional church. Who cares about tradition? We're not even trying to follow the early church. We're not trying to get back into early church fathers' teachings or whatever. Who cares about the early church? The church got detoured very early on, right after. Within one generation of the apostles, the church got detoured away from sound doctrine and sound biblical practice. So we're not looking to go back and try to imitate the early church. We're not trying to follow the primitive church, the church before the church fathers. No, we're not trying to follow even the apostolic church, because the apostolic church could have many issues, many problems that are not correct, that have not been corrected appropriately. What we're trying to follow is the New Testament church, the New Testament example. What does this group of churches that Paul and these others were correcting and teaching, how did they do it? How were they doing it? And why? Because we believe God put these in the scriptures for our examples. We expect that God has told us how to do things by the scriptures, not by tradition, not by early church fathers' writings, not by some organizational insight, certainly not by some revelation from God later on than the scriptures. No, we want to know what's the example in the Bible. Now, we've come up with seven of them. I've talked about the name of Jesus. I've talked about the local pastorate, meaning a plural pastorship, headship of the church, not based on hierarchy and not based on election or any of these other things. Local church pastorate, open meetings, and I've talked with about designated offerings. We've talked about using the common scripture, because if you variate on that, if you're willing to let people correct your Bible, well, then you're really not following the Bible. You're following whoever's correcting it. So we stick with the common scripture, common old Bible. And we've dealt with, I said, open meetings. Something that follows directly from open meetings is this that I'm going to deal with this morning, and that is the Lord's Supper weekly. The Lord's Supper weekly is one of the examples in the Bible of how they did things. Now, if you're of the opinion, like many established churches, Roman Catholic, Protestant churches, Greek Orthodox churches, the English Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they're of the opinion that we don't have to follow Scripture exactly. We can innovate. We can do things a little different. We've got, you know, the Mormons have their 12 apostles, and the Roman Catholic Church has their bishop of, you know, their bishops and their cardinals and the Pope to make new decisions, and so they can deviate a little bit from the scriptures. But what if you were to decide, I'm not going to follow tradition. I'm not going to follow my church's teaching. I'm not going to follow an organization. like a bunch of people up in New York that tell us, you know, what God is telling us now? What if you decide just follow the old Bible and just follow the example found in the Scriptures? That's what we've decided. If you disagree with that, then you'll obviously disagree with our conclusions. But if you agree with the concept that God gave us the New Testament to teach us how to do our Christian living, if that's what you have decided, you're going to follow the New Testament, then you'll see that what we're saying here is scriptural, absolutely scriptural and right. Look at Matthew chapter 26. This morning I want to go from the open meeting, what we taught last week, to one of the open meetings, which is the Lord's Supper. In fact, we might be able to say, and I think I can prove this, first of all, that it was a command. Jesus Christ told us to do this. This is not an option. This is not one of the innovations. This is something Jesus Christ, from the beginning, taught us to do. It was a command. It was regular. Regular. The Bible talks about often. Talks about weekly. Even says what day of the week it happened. And it was the main Christian meeting. It's the main one mentioned. It's the main meeting of Christians in the New Testament. I think you'll find that out as we go down to study it. And I'm going to deal with several other things. I'm going to try to point out, pay attention, because so many of these things are overlapping that you're just going to have to get it from the general gist of all the scriptures that we're going to deal with. First of all, it was not a sacrament. The Bible doesn't deal in sacramental theology. It's not a sacramental religion, the New Testament. The Old Testament was a sacramental religion. There were things they had to do in order to not be defiled or in order to cleanse themselves, things like that. It was sacramental. But the New Testament goes against that, even in principle goes against the concept of some ritual that you do in order to cleanse yourself. That is not what the New Testament teaches. Jesus himself taught us very clearly. It's not a sacrament. So it's not a sacramental thing. It's not a feast. It's not where we get together to have lunch. That's not a feast. The Bible makes it clear this Lord's Supper is not a feast. It's not a party. It's not an opportunity for evangelism. The Bible makes it very clear the serious nature of this meeting, and it's not for us to, you know, get around and try to win all the lost people. He makes it very clear that some people even die for not doing this correctly. All right, you don't have to be agreeing yet, but you'll be convinced as soon as I start reading the scriptures. And it's not a routine. It's not an afterthought. It's not just something you just throw in there. It's not a light meeting. This is a heavy, important, main functional meeting of the church. And in order to show you what it actually is, I want to point out how it is a meeting of worship. It is a symbol. It is a symbolic meeting. There are some symbols involved here. It is an expectation. It's an expression of faith, a belief in the future. It is a self-examination, clearly stated in the Bible. You've got to examine yourself. And it's a reconciliation, believe it or not. It's a reconciliation. And we'll get to that. And it's a distinction. It's a method that God uses to distinguish between true and not true Christians. And it is a unification. It is an intent. The intent is to make us one, to make us unified in our minds and in our thoughts. Now, I'm going to try to prove all of that in about 40 minutes. Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. This is the night that Jesus was betrayed. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it," that is, all of you drink of it, "for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Notice, as they were eating. This was the night that Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples. There is a confusion about when this happened, because they talk about it being the night of unleavened bread. They talk about it in the different gospels, talk about it being the day of the Passover. Some of them talk about it being the day of the preparation. That's the day before the Passover when they did all this stuff. And so there has been a confusion and even an argument ongoing amongst Christians since forever. You don't have to worry about all of that. It's just a matter of the way they called it. This was a very common feast among the Jews. This is the Passover, and it had several components. It had the week of unleavened bread, and they had to get all the leaven out of their bread the day out of their house the day before. And so whether it's called the day of unleavened bread or the day of the preparation or the day of the Passover, they're meaning the same day. We're not talking about different accounts disagreeing with one another. They're all talking about the same day. This was on the 14th of the first month of the Hebrew calendar. And this 14th day of the first month has two evenings. Remember, the Jews have two evenings in every... We have two midnights of every day. The way we do things, we have our clock. The day starts at midnight. So when you say midnight of the 24th of December... Today's the 17th. Midnight of the 17th of December... You have been ambiguous. You haven't said which midnight, because there's a midnight that starts it and there's a midnight that ends it. You see what I'm saying? So when you say midnight on the such and such a day, you have to determine, you have to make a better distinction than that. Which midnight are you talking about? Well, the Jews, the Hebrews had their day start at the evening, at sundown. And so when sundown came, they said, there's the evening. It's the evening of the 14th of Nisan, or the 14th of whatever the Hebrew name for that month was. That first month of the year, that first month started with an evening, and it ended with an evening. Begins in the evening, ends in the evening. And the scriptures in the Old Testament say, do this Passover in the evening of the 14th. So, which evening? Doesn't say. It doesn't say. They started doing it the second evening, the ending evening of the 14th. So that the 14th was their day of getting everything ready, and then they would eat the Passover on the 14th. So most people would assume that this happened on the last evening of the 14th. I'm here to offer you the opinion, and it's my opinion, and it's the best opinion out there. It is the opinion that this is, he got it already on the 13th, and then as the evening came, they ate the Passover on the first evening of the 14th. And the reason why is because it makes it clear in the Gospel of John that he died on the last evening of the 14th. And so if he did this, he did it on the first evening. Some would say, well, then he did it on the wrong day. No, he followed the scriptures to the letter. It doesn't tell you which evening to do it on in the book of Exodus or Leviticus. It tells you to do it on the evening, but it doesn't tell you which. So I don't think he disagreed or he broke the letter in any way. He ate the Passover with his disciples early on in the first evening of the 14th, and then all the other Jews ate it on the evening, the later evening of that same day when Jesus died. That is really just extra, not really important in what I'm trying to teach here. What I'm pointing out here is after they were done eating. It says, as they were eating, they had the Passover. The Passover is a lamb that they had killed and that they had cooked and prepared, boiled it, or I don't know how they did it, but they had it all ready. And then here comes the evening, and they're eating the Passover the normal way that Jews would do it. All the time, Jews would do this. Every single year, it was a very important thing. They had their way of doing it. They were already doing it. And as they were eating, during that meal... They were having this meal, and during that meal, he says, all right, I'm going to do something special here. And as they were eating, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. This is not the Passover. The Passover they already ate. They already did their normal routine of the Passover, and... Now he says something special aside. He says, all right, do this in remembrance of me. I want you to do this. He says, this is my body, which is broken for you. Now it is among Roman Catholics and English Catholics and some Lutherans and others where they believe that this bread somehow mysteriously becomes the body of Jesus Christ. And so in that, if you eat it, you are partaking of the sacrament and you are eating the actual body of Jesus Christ. And we'll get into that a little bit later. But I want you to notice Jesus' body was holding the bread. He was still alive. He hadn't died. There's no mystery here. He's holding the bread and said, "This is my body." The obvious implication is this is a symbol. This is a symbol of my body, and I'm showing you this. I want you to recognize what we're doing here. I want you to do it in remembrance of me. He doesn't say in this passage, but we're going to get to the other passage. He says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." The body wasn't broken yet. But he breaks the bread, and notice he didn't tear the bread. This was an unleavened bread. This was not a leavened cake. They had no leaven in their house. These were very conforming Jewish people. They did not have leaven in their house during this time of unleavened bread. He broke the bread and then divided it up and he said, "Take it and eat it. This is my body, which is broken for you." And then he says he takes the cup. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament." Now, the cup says, "This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And he says, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine." Notice it doesn't say wine. Not one time in the scriptures does it say wine. It says fruit of the vine four times, perhaps. But not once does it say wine. And the reason I say this is because fruit of the vine, that is grape juice, was a common drink in those days. You remember Pharaoh's butler? He got put in prison with Joseph, the baker and the butler, and they both had dreams, and the butler was restored to his place, and the baker was killed. It says the butler in his dream, he said, "I was once again in my place. And what I was doing was I was taking the grapes and squeezing them into Pharaoh's cup." So what was Pharaoh drinking? Grape juice. Here Jesus calls it fruit of the vine. All right, this is a normal drink. You don't have to believe that it's fermented wine. Now, if somebody uses fermented wine, who cares? That's also fruit of the vine. Don't make a big issue of it. But I can tell you this. I was raised in a teetotaling home, and I have never drank alcohol for a beverage ever in my life except in church. I know what wine tastes like because I've gone to churches where they used wine, and I took the wine, and I'm thinking, wow, they waited too long on that grape juice. Anyway, if you've got people who don't want to be drinking alcoholic beverages, don't make them drink it at church. Let them have some freedom to not drink it. Anyway, I'm getting into the minors when I should be in the majors. All right, look at Mark chapter 14. And I'm going to read all four positions, all four places where it talks about this Lord's Supper to point out every time it's a command, every time it gives us a little information about it. Mark chapter 14, look at verse 22. Look at verse 22. He says, "And as they did eat," once again, he says they were already eating the Passover. "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and break it and gave to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, 'This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Fruit of the vine. Notice it says fruit of the vine again, just to be very, very consistent. God's trying to give you an example here, a point. Now look at Luke chapter 22. Here we get a little bit more information. Luke chapter 22. Now, if you will look at verse 14. "And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him." That's including Judas Iscariot, by the way. "And he said unto them, 'With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" So they sat down and they were eating the Passover. They were eating the Passover. They're eating the lamb and the normal thing that goes with the Jewish Passover. He says, "Before I suffer, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." This is the only time he says he's not going to eat any more of this Passover until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. All right. Other time he said, I won't drink any more of the fruit of the vine. Anyway, he says, for I say, in verse 17, and he took the cup. What happened to the bread? Where's the bread? And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. We're getting a little more detailed in Luke, aren't we? They're eating the Passover. He takes the cup and he passes it around and says, pour yourselves out a little bit. Oh, by the way, there was more than one cup. They didn't pass one cup around and each take a sip out of it. And I don't know if they did that, if God did that in order to make us a little more, hygienic. I'm sorry, I just want to drink after you. I don't want all the backwash, the poor people who get the very end of the cup, you know. No. But he did divide it first, didn't he? That's what he says. Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. Boy, they're being consistent. Fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God shall come. He says that before they ate the bread. Then he says, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, here's what they did. They were eating the Passover. He takes the cup, divides it up, says, here, I want you to each have a glass of fruit of the vine. You each have a glass of it. Now we're going to take the bread. We break the bread. We give thanks. I'm telling you what this means. This is my body. I'm making a point here. I'm giving out some symbolism here. And he says, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. And I'm not going to be doing it again. This is my last time to do it. You all are going to be doing it without me, physically at least. And I want you to keep doing it in remembrance of me. And this is how you're going to do it. You're going to divide the cup up and get it all prepared. Then you're going to break it. You're going to eat it. Then you're going to drink the cup. And you're going to show this symbolism until I come again. All right, everybody's seeing here how consistent it is and what he's telling they did. Don't worry about the little details, how one says broken for you and another says given for you and whatever. These are eyewitness testimonies. Eyewitness testimonies tell you what they know. They're telling you what they know. They're not trying to give you a recorded transcript of what happened. It's not like a video. This is testimony. Jesus says, this is my body which is given for you. That's the way one person understood it. That's his testimony. Somebody else says, this is my body which is broken for you. That's his testimony. This is the precise testimony of these eyewitnesses. This is not spiritually enhanced testimony. It's not the Holy Spirit inspiring them what to say. The reason why is, if it were that, it wouldn't be true testimony. True testimony has to be what they themselves know and remember. So this is what they said. You don't have to get bogged down into little word-for-word details. Take the testimony that they give and put it together and you'll know exactly what happened. God's word is the whole thing, not just one little snippet taken out saying, this has got to be true or that's not true. You take the whole thing and you apply it and you'll understand it and God will give you the knowledge of what actually happened. All right. All right. And I'd made a point that it was a command. He said it every time. This do. That's like thou shalt. Amen. This do. So if you're not doing it, you're being disobedient. maybe that's way too clear. If you're not doing it, you're being disobedient. All right, this do. Now, look at, we could read in John 13. I'm just going to read it real quickly just so you'll know. John did not repeat it all. In John 13 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, and supper being ended. This is where it starts. The devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper. Skip the whole thing. Skip the whole thing. John didn't repeat it. It's already been repeated lots of times. John's gospel is a little different, not trying to repeat the same thing. He gives you a whole nother point here. He got up and washed their feet. Now I want you to stop and add that in. When he washes their feet, add that in to our Lord's Supper meeting and pay attention to what Jesus was trying to teach them. During this time also, they had an argument over who was going to be the greatest. Morons. These were the apostles, the ones that God had chosen, and they were no better than us. Sitting there arguing over the most minute, nonsensical things, and Jesus gets on his knees and washes their feet. You're getting an idea of what this meeting is about. Okay? Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Oh, well, let's start at verse 17. Paul begins to tell them, and he's already mentioned the Lord's Supper before in this. He calls it the communion of the bread and the blood and the fruit of the vine. Now look here, he says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse." What he's saying here is that these Corinthians weren't doing it right. They were messing up on this very important meeting. Notice, he says, you're coming together, but it's not the way it's supposed to be. It's once again to point out it's the main meeting. This is the meeting that they got together to do all the time. It was a consistent, constant thing. All right, he says, you're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. Don't like this. And I partly believe it. He's already mentioned a bunch of them. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. This is one of the points that's being made. There is a division created by this Lord's Supper thing. And when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're coming together and having a feast. That's not the Lord's Supper. That's your own supper. That's your own doings. You're making up your own deal. If there's one thing you need to make a mental note here, God doesn't like innovation. He doesn't want you to do things your own way. Right. He wants you to follow his example. He says, I put a pattern in the Bible. I've put a dechavo. An example. I put an example in the Bible. I want you to follow it. This is not the Lord's Supper. This is not what he told you to do. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. Everybody's carrying a big old bag of food and having a big feast together. They've turned it into a party. One is hungry and another's drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? You see how they're taking it lightly? Treating it like nothing? Treating it in a small fries kind of a way, sort of like, It's a who cares? Let's get together and have fellowship. Let's have a party. We can play games afterwards. We can do a couple of sing songs. Who knows what they were doing? Some of them were drunken. Some of them were hungry. He called that despising the church of God. How do you feel about the church of God? How important is the church of God to you? Not the building. This building is not the church. The people. What do you think about the people of God? How are you going to treat them that way, where you just come together and you just have your little party? You're not doing it right. Okay, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? He's not against you having a party, by the way. He's not against you having a feast. Go have a party. Go enjoy yourself. But that's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper's different. All right. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Now, you know what Paul says here? He got this from God. He received it from the Lord. So this is a fourth eyewitness telling us what we're supposed to be doing. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do. So four times we got it. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now we're going to pause there for a second and point out some things. As normal, the traditional church, both Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic and Protestant churches, have messed up. They've taken something that was right and beautiful and good and turned it into something else. They took this time of breaking of bread in a remembrance of Jesus Christ, which, as I pointed out, includes worship, its symbolism, its expectation, its self-examination, its reconciliation, it's a distinction, and it's a unification. This is what it was all about. And they've turned it into a measly, meager, mediocre, half-hearted, ritual, sacramental, eat this bread and you're fine. And they would do it, almost every day. They would do this, they would have masses and they would have the Eucharist, and this would be a big production. In fact, to this day, I realize that here in the United States, where most different sects of Christianity, most different groupings of Christianity sort of are influencing each other, we don't see the distinction quite as strongly here, but if you go to a place that is predominantly Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox, some place where they're all of that opinion, you will find how elaborate it has become and how tremendously ritualistic, sacramentalistic it is. This bread is cared for. It's taken up and it's put into a custodia, like a little house there it looks like a sun, like the rays of the sun coming out there, and it's carried around in a procession. And then the priest is allowed to touch it only. And you can't even touch it with your fingers. You come up and stick your tongue out and he'll put a little piece on your tongue. And sometimes he'll dip it in the wine first and put it in. And this is so careful. And if they drop a speck of it, they will take a holy toilet rag and put it on the thing and pick it up carefully and carry it away, because they think for some mysterious reason it has the ability to turn into the real body of Christ. Now I want you to know something. The real body of Christ held on to the bread when he was alive, and when he died he was in the grave for 3 days and he came out, and his real body is not in a piece of bread. His real body is somewhere up in the heavens, and someday he's going to come back and put his feet on this ground again. He is a real living person. There is no body in the grave. His body is not floating around in the Eucharist. There is nothing like that mentioned in the Bible. It's never mentioned at all. The only argument that is made for this called transubstantiation or consubstantiation or any other substantiation of Christ's body in that little piece of bread, the only argument is we take it literally when he said, "This is my body." But they're not taking it literally. His body was holding the bread. They're not being reasonable in this. And the reason why is because they have a desire for that ritualistic, sacramental theology. It's a desire to reduce it, everything, to something visible, tangible, that they can see and that they can receive grace by. But what the Bible says is that salvation does not come by a ritual or by a sacrament. You don't get grace by these things. It comes through faith. You believe in your heart that Jesus has risen from the dead. You're not putting your faith in some piece of bread that magically turns into the body of Christ. You're putting your faith in Jesus himself, that he rose again from the dead, that someday he's going to come back to this earth and reign, and that right now he rules your heart. And if he does not rule your heart right now, you are not saved. I don't care how many pieces of bread you eat. You are not right with God just because you go to church and take a piece of bread. That does not make you right with God. Let me point out why. Jesus gives us some very important points in the scriptures. Look at Matthew chapter 15. I don't mean to be insulting at all to so many people who believe this. It's a lie of the devil that has changed their focus from what the scriptures say to some sacramental religion. I don't mean to be insulting. I have dealt with so many people on this score, and I know that they're sincere and desire to serve God, and they're trying to do the right thing, and they've been taught in error. But what I'm trying to point out to you is, if you just follow the scripture, follow what the Bible says, then you'll see what salvation really is. Matthew chapter I said 15. Look at what he says in, I'm not going to read the whole passage, just where he starts. Where did I put that down? 15, verse 15. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. Because he had said something like, you can't, what goes into the mouth can't defile you. Anyway, that's a parable, they thought. And so he says, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? It surprises Jesus that they didn't understand this basic principle of the New Testament. What is this basic principle? Verse 17, do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly, as you say it, and is cast out into the draught. Everything you put in your mouth goes into the belly, and from there it goes into the draught. That's the toilet. That's the drain. That's where all the junk goes, the refuse that you don't want. If Jesus were in that little piece of bread, it goes into your mouth, it doesn't get into your heart, it goes into the belly, then it is cast out into the toilet, and it goes out into the refuse. It goes out into the dump. It goes out into the junk. That's not what Jesus is trying to tell you to do. Nothing that enters into the mouth can get into the heart that way. You don't need Jesus in your belly. You don't need to chew him with your teeth and swallow him with your throat. Look at John chapter 6. Look at John chapter 6. We're going to read several verses in this chapter because this is a very important chapter for people who believe in transubstantiation or that Jesus becomes that bread. Very important chapter for them. They would actually believe it argues for them. Notice verse 35. John chapter 6 verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Here's the context. He says, I am the bread you're looking for. These people wanted bread. They wanted to be fed. They wanted their thing. They say, Moses gave us bread. He says, look, I am the bread of life. What does he want out of you? What is he expecting from you? He says, he that believeth, know what he says? He says, he that cometh. He that cometh to me. The first thing he wants out of you, if he's the bread of life, what are you supposed to do? Come to him. Yes. Come to him. Not eat a piece of bread, but come to him. Do you know that Jesus is right now calling everybody all over the world? He's calling right now, come to me. Come to me. He's saying, no, don't go to the priest. No, not the priest. Don't go to Mary. No, not Mary. Don't go to the Pope. Go to your minister. Don't go to do your rituals. Don't go to Fatima. Don't go to Lourdes. Don't go to the Tepeyac and the Virgin of Guadalupe. Don't go to all that stuff. Come to me.
Thank you, Lord.
How do you come to him? By the scriptures. By believing what he says. It's his word. He says, come to me. What else did he say? He said, cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me, what does he want from you? Believe on him. Your heart, not your belly. He didn't say, eat a piece of bread every week. That's not what he's saying to do. He's saying, believe on me. Trust me to save your soul. Trust what I'm doing to give you eternal life. Trust me. Embrace me. Grab a hold of me. Don't let me go. Make me your focus. That's the whole point of Christianity. The New Testament is very clear. He says, it's not about what goes into the belly. It's not about what you eat. Jesus says, what defiles a man is not what he eats, but what comes out of his mouth. That comes from his heart. Because what you eat goes into the belly, but what comes out of your heart comes out of your mouth in words. And that's what he says defiles a man. So you see how the emphasis in the New Testament is not on the physical act of eating the bread. The whole emphasis in the New Testament is on the spiritual act of believing his word.
Amen.
All right. Look at a couple other verses in this same chapter. Look at verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. I am the bread. Jesus is saying, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus is claiming to be the bread that Moses called down from heaven. The manna. And the Jews got upset about that and says, what do you think? You know, he's not speaking literally here. He's not saying I was actually physically in that manna that fell down from heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I am the bread that bread talked about. I am what that bread was pointing to. That's what he's trying to tell you. All right, look at verse 48. I am that bread of life. I am that bread of life. They lived because they had that bread. They would have starved in the wilderness. And by the way, 2 million people wandering around in the wilderness, they were going to starve. They were not going to hunt enough to feed them. That the wilderness cannot support that. The only way they lasted 40 years in that wilderness was because God kept dropping bread out of heaven. That wicked generation, bread kept falling down every day. And it says, the Bible says, their shoes didn't even get old. And the clothes on their back did not even get old. They wandered for 40 years in such a blessed state, not even realizing. And they, in rebellion to God and God punishing them, but he kept sending that bread. That was the life that they had. Now he says, forget that bread. I am the real bread. I'm the true bread that comes out of heaven. If you believe on me, you're going to have everlasting life. Why don't you make a decision to give your life to Jesus Christ? And then everything that all of that other stuff symbolizes becomes yours in reality. Look at verse 60. Well, I'm going to go ahead and read more of it simply because this is an important verse to Roman Catholics and Lutherans and Greek Orthodox. He says in verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He gives it on the cross, not in the Eucharist. He gave his life on the cross, one time forever, not in the Eucharist every week or every day. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? See, they're still confusing everything he says with some literal interpretation, giving his flesh to eat. They're saying, what is he talking about? We have to eat his flesh. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I want you to notice he reinforced their confusion. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. This means to a Catholic in our day, it means that you've got to go to Mass and you've got to take the Eucharist. You've got to eat that or else you have no life in you. That's not what he means. I'll prove it to you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. By the way, if that's true, you only have to do it once. Just go, have your Mass one time, your first communion, and you're done. What he says, you have eternal life. If you do it one time, you got eternal life. So he's obviously talking about something else. And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And remember, verse 35 explains it. He's talking about coming to him and believing on him. Now he says, verse 57, and as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. It's not the same kind of eating that your fathers did. Your fathers ate bread physically and lived physically for a time. This is not like that. This is eternal life he's talking about. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, I'm in verse 60, when they had heard this said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And for Jews, this was a hard saying. Talk about eating blood, eating flesh and drinking blood of another human. That's really hard. A lot of disciples said, you know, we can't follow you anymore. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? And what if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up before where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Here's what Jesus says. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Quickeneth is Old English for gives life or makes alive. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. Oh, if you could just believe this. Here Jesus says, I'm going to explain everything I've told you up here now. The disciples were very consternated. If that's not a word, I just made it up. It'll be in the dictionary forthwith. They were very concerned about this statement that he made, and they are really straining. And he says, all right, I'm going to explain something to you. It's the spirit that gives life. I'm not talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood physically. He says, I'm talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood spiritually, by faith. By accepting what Jesus did on the cross, you are eating him and you are drinking him. You are taking him into yourself. That is what he said to do in the very first place at the beginning of this context, and that's what he says here. And then he makes a very important point that everybody who wants to understand the New Testament needs to memorize. The flesh profiteth nothing.
Amen.
Nothing. So when you say, when somebody tells you that baptism saves you, no. How do we know? Flesh profiteth nothing. Baptism can't save you. That's why Paul says Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It's faith that saves you. It's believing in your heart that Jesus is risen from the dead and that whosoever shall call upon him shall be saved. The flesh profiteth nothing. So you go to Mass and you eat with your flesh, with your body, the physical fleshly bread and the fruit of the vine or the wine, and you take it. What does it profit you? Nothing. Those aren't my words. Those are Jesus' words. It profits you nothing. There is so much more to talk about here, and I'm out of time. So we'll start up next week.